Let us now turn to Psalm 2, which will be our text for the sermon this evening. Psalm number 2, I take the whole psalm for our study this evening. May I say what a privilege it has been for me to be invited here to preach to you in these 2 days. You've all been extremely kind. I've enjoyed meeting old friends and making new ones. And Mr. Hyam and his wife could not possibly have been kinder to me in the time I have spent with them in their dear home. May the Lord bless you all and grant you much encouragement, everyone, in the coming days. Now, I choose to speak from Psalm 2, partly because it is a summary of the teaching of the whole Bible. Psalm 2 deals with Christ and his enemies and his church. If anyone were to doubt that and think that I'm reading things into this psalm which aren't really there, then I point you to the second reading we had today from Acts chapter 4. And you would have noticed, I think, in the reading that the prayer offered by the early church quoted some of the verses in Psalm 2 and referred them to God the Father and God the Son and to the Church of Christ and the cause of God in this world. So I bring that as my proof that when we are dealing with Psalm 2, interpreting it to refer to Christ and his church, his enemies, his people, we're not inventing an interpretation but are going simply by the clear teaching of the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. Let me tell you how I want to divide up this Psalm 2. It's very easily done. I believe there are 4 divisions in this psalm. And each of these 4 divisions consists of 3 verses. So we have 12 verses in the psalm and 4 divisions giving you 3 verses to each of these divisions. Now, let's look then at what is taught in each of these 4 sections. In verses 1 to 3, we see man's attitude to God. Man's attitude to God. Let me read those 3 verses from the beginning. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is the greatest problem which exists in this world? Well, some people would say it's war. Nations are always going to war. Others would say it's pride or crime or cruelty or greed. And all of these things certainly are very serious problems. But none of these things is the greatest problem in this world. The greatest problem in this world, I'm afraid to tell you, is it is man's wrong attitude to God. And that comes very clearly through both in this psalm and in many other passages of the Word of God. To put it clearly and simply, we must put it like this, that man hates God. And man would do anything to get rid of God. Now you say to me, how do I know? Where's the proof? Well, here it is in verse 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They're getting together against the Lord and against his anointed. That, of course, is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I'll look at the meaning of that in a moment. But let's take this first point, which is that the psalm clearly teaches that man hates God. Man is angry with God. Well, we've got young people here. Let's put it in a simple way. Supposing now we make a rocket to go into the sky. Here it is. A rocket consists of this piece and then a narrower piece and then a narrower piece. And so it goes on, various pieces of this rocket. And underneath, of course, there is a means of fueling it. And you set a light to it and away it goes. Now, if man could make a rocket to go all the way to heaven, he would send it up in order to destroy Almighty God. If man could do so, he would kill Almighty God. Oh, yes, you say to me, that's all right in the pulpit, but that doesn't bear any relationship to truth or reality. Well, let me prove it. All the great prophets of the Old Testament were persecuted. And when John the Baptist came to announce the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was John the Baptist praised and thanked? Oh, no. They cut his head off. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, demonstrated his glorious power by teaching, which was sublime. No one ever taught as Jesus taught. And to prove the reality of his identity as the Son of God, he did miracles, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, raising the dead even, walking on the water, feeding 5,000, and all the other miracles. And yet, in spite of all of this evidence of his divinity, what did they do when he was 33 years of age? You know very well. They took him and nailed him to the cross. They crucified the Son of God. And I'm absolutely sure, I'm justified to say to you that the trouble in the heart of man is that man hates God. And if man could get close enough to God with a bomb or a gun, he would try to kill God. I'm afraid that's what we're told. Now, if you're still not very convinced, let me give you some more evidence. The nearest you can get to seeing God with your own eyes is in the lives of Christian men and women. Godly men, godly women, godly young people. That's the nearest you can get to seeing God with your eyes. You can't see him because he's invisible to the naked eye of man in this life. But you see godliness in the lives of believers, Christians, those who love the Lord Jesus. And are these Christians welcome in the world? Well, go back to the Roman Empire, the days when the Christians first began to witness for Christ in Rome. You know what they did? If any problem arose at Rome, the shout went up, "Christians to the lions!" And then they would get hold of all the Christians they could. They would march them into the amphitheater like a huge football ground, tiered with seats like the top of this building here. Thousands of people sitting all the way around in the amphitheater. And they would watch as these meek, humble Christians, men, women and children, were driven into the center of the stage or the center of the amphitheater. And out they would bring these lions from the doors down below. Lions were specially made hungry so that they would pounce upon these Christians and rend them to pieces. And that the people in the galleries would enjoy this. Ah, they shouted, "Christian to the lion, get rid of them all, these wicked Christians." You see, it was a sign that they not only hated Christians, they hated Christ. And they hated God the Father. It didn't stop there with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire collapsed in A.D. 410. Having sent soldiers here, your very town, isn't it named after a Roman name, Cardiff? Does it not refer to a Roman encampment or a Roman camp which is here? A castra? I'm sure it does. I'll have to find out later, but it seems to me that's probably where it came from. So you see, the Romans were once here, but in 410, they all had to go back home. But then, in the Middle Ages, the same thing happened. Hatred of true Christians. Hatred and persecution of Christians. And when you come to a little bit later, the so-called Christian church, known as the Roman Catholic Church, they brought in something called the Spanish Inquisition. And the Spanish Inquisition was specially set up to find out who believed anything different from the Pope? And if they did, they would march them along, tie them to a stake, set fire to them, and they would be the source of entertainment. People would stand round in their hundreds and watch while humble Christians were burned to death. Do you know how many people died in the Spanish Inquisition? I got a shock. I read this some years ago in a book that I have at home. It's reckoned that between 50 and 68 million people were put to death by the Spanish Inquisition. 50 to 68 million. The whole population of the UK. The equivalent of that. Now, why did they do that to humble, meek, and lowly Christians? Well, it's because they hated Christ and they hated God and they hated what his people stood for. So you see, if man could do so, he would rage against God. Let's go to Scotland. How many Christians were put to death in the 17th century in Scotland? They were called Covenanters. They were followers of John Knox, that great man whose lovely picture is in the vestry just behind me. Well, I'll tell you, 18,000 men, women, and children were burned to death. Or if not burned to death, they were strangled, or somehow they were put to death. 18,000 of them put to death. And why? Well, because the people of that day didn't like what these people stood for. They stood for Christ and for God and for holiness and for obedience to the laws of God and submission to the will of God. And people didn't want to submit to the will of God, so they really are hating God. It wasn't their hatred of men, it was their hatred of God. And you see how this is reflected in the psalm. Why do the heathen rage? Can the people imagine a vain thing? And of course, above all, the hatred is shown when they crucify the eternal Son of God. Oh, how they hated him. Come down off the cross, they said. Come down and prove that you're the Son of God. Come down. Others he saved, himself he can't save. Come down. And as we said yesterday, our Lord could easily have come down. But he couldn't both save himself and us. And in his love for the world, he died there in his agony and suffering to show that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for us. Well, my beloved friends, that's right here in this very psalm here. It tells us the hatred of men for God, and it hasn't changed. Oh, it hasn't changed. The heart of man is the same yesterday as it was, and today as it was ever. The same. Cruelty is in the heart of man. Cruelty against God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and against his people. If you're a true Christian, you don't need me to tell you that plenty of people at your workplace don't love you for what you stand for. Listen to the BBC. How many times have they praised Christ in the BBC? How many times have they praised the preaching of evangelical religion as you get in this pulpit on the BBC? How often do you hear about the preaching of the gospel on the BBC? People don't want to hear it. If a sermon like this was preached on the BBC, there'd be a riot. And the BBC would be abolished. They don't want people to talk about God and Christ and heaven and hell and salvation. That's the last thing they want to know. They're raging against the great God. Notice what else is said here. It said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, whatever does that mean? These bands, these cords, which people want to snap and to break and to throw them away. Well, I'll tell you what they are. They are the means whereby God keeps man from becoming as wicked as otherwise he would be. The restraints, you know what cords are, they're for restraining. They're for keeping things down and in place. And God has placed certain of these restraints upon the life of man, and man doesn't like them. He doesn't like the Bible. The Bible tells him certain things he doesn't want to hear. And so man would like to break away and throw the Bible away. I don't suppose the Bible is taught very much in schools anymore. And that's, you see, the explanation. And then there's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many people take that seriously anymore? And then there's the teaching about the day of judgment. God has told us, whether we're Christians or not, whether we're religious or not, every one of us will stand before God in a day of judgment at the end of the world to give our last account. To some God will say, come, ye blessed of my Father. To others he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do people want to hear that? Do you read these things in the daily newspapers? Do the headlines talk about the judgment day? The need of repentance? Of faith in Jesus? No, no, no. It's all about the football team or something else equally trivial. My dear friends, the world wants to throw away these cords, these bands which restrain him from doing what he would otherwise like to be. And so you see, here God gives us a summary of man's attitude to God. Oh God, they say, if I could get up there, I would gladly kill you, as they did to Christ when he came down here. Dear friends, sin is a far more serious thing than you and I have ever realized. That's why it will be punished eternally in fire and in hell. That's the only adequate punishment for sin. It's such a serious thing that God will in the end take every unrepentant sinner and he'll put him into outer darkness in fire, which will burn his body from top to toe, day and night, forever and ever, without any cessation, any relaxation, any holiday, any break. It'll be everlasting burning from the presence of the Lord and banishment. That's the first section, verses 1 to 3. Let me come now to the second section, verses 4, 5, and 6. Let me read. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Now those verses talk about the very opposite to the first three verses. In the first three verses, we have man's attitude to God. In these three verses, we have God's attitude to man. And here it is. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That is God, and God is laughing. It's not often you read about God laughing in the Bible, but here he is laughing. Question is, why is he laughing? Well, he's not laughing because he's amused by the sinfulness of man. You know, there are some parents who laugh when their children are mischievous. Here's a little boy. He's a bit mischievous. He's got a box of matches, and he's striking them and throwing them across the room. Isn't he mischievous? Let's laugh at it. Isn't he mischievous? Oh, that little rascal, he might do some damage. And you see, some parents would laugh at that, not realizing the whole house could soon be on fire. I know we don't laugh at mischief. Christ and God is not laughing at the mischievous mentality of men. No, no, no. Why is God laughing? He's laughing because it is such a stupid thing for man to fight against God. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like a mouse coming along and meeting a lion, and the mouse shaking his fist at the lion. I don't think the lion will be very worried, do you? No, it's like a little tiny creature the size of that. That's what man is, that's the size of man. He's going against God and shaking his fist at God, and God is laughing because it's pathetic, it's tragic beyond words. Men do not realize what God is, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, glorious, with all power to do anything he wishes to. Don't you see the way God deals with wickedness in the Word of God? Take what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. They wanted to introduce some strange behavior, didn't they, in Sodom and Gomorrah? And what did God do? Fire and brimstone came down and consumed them all. Lot just got out with the skin of his teeth. Lot's wife turned back to have a look. She was turned to a pillar of salt. But you see, God hates wickedness. He hates disobedience to his revealed will. And so he's laughing. And you notice he's sitting. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And people don't sit When is anything dangerous going to happen? If anything really was a threat to God, he wouldn't be sitting. He'd get up and he'd roll his sleeves up and get going. But he doesn't need to do anything. No one can ever do any harm to God. What a mercy. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then, look at this. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God will speak. Dear friends, God is wonderfully patient, but his patience does not go on forever. Now, I'm not preaching to any government here, but it would do no harm for people in the government to ponder this truth, that if nations depart from the ways of God, then they are imperiling their future existence. Take Babylon as an example in the Old Testament. Babylon did terrible things against God's will and law. And what happened to them? They were absolutely wiped out. What happened to the Roman Empire? I mentioned the year 410 AD. They were completely overrun, flattened by the northern nations that came, Anglo-Saxons, later Vikings, flattened the Roman Empire, went all the way to Rome and put people to death. You see, if nations do not respect the will and law of God, then they're signing their own death warrant. And there's something there, I think, which would do no harm to our present government and nation to consider. So he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and then in verse 6, he will tell them something. God is speaking, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God the Father speaking. I have set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. What is all that about? He's talking about his own beloved son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Putting it in New Testament language, it means this, that I have raised Christ from the dead, and I have set him at my own right hand in heaven, and there he is being rewarded for his obedience to my intention that he should die for the world. And Jesus Christ, being exalted and lifted up on high, will smash all the nations that will not submit to his will. And he puts it like this, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, because Christ was obedient to my revealed will to die for sinners as God, I have given him all authority in heaven and earth. He rules the nations. Who is the king of this nation? Who is the king of America? Who is the king of Africa? Who is the king of Australia and Asia? It's Jesus Christ. All authority is given to him. Whether man acknowledges it or not, they may not do so, but they will find out sooner or later that he rules. And he will rule, and he judges, and he will judge. That is his great lordship and his great authority given to him. So, my dear friends, we all have something to learn here about the authority God has given to his son. Let me bring something in here which I find quite touching. Early in the Second World War, the Japanese made an attack upon Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor was a lovely, quiet shipping zone in the Pacific Ocean in Hawaii, Honolulu. And here was the American Navy all nestling quietly. They weren't in the war. They were no part of the war. They were neutral at that time, 1941. And then came these Japanese planes out of a clear blue sky without any warning, and dropped bombs and shells and everything on top of the Americans and killed and sank the ship and killed the soldiers and sailors that were there. And immediately the American army came in with the war on the British side to fight against the enemy. Well, I mention it for this reason. The man who led the Japanese in their attack upon Pearl Harbor was a man called Mitsuo Fukida. Mitsuo Fukida. And when the war was over and the Japanese had lost, he entertained and spoke to people who were Japanese who came from internment in America back home after the war was over to Japan. And he spoke to them and said, were the Americans cruel to you? Were they nasty to you? Oh, no, they said. No, they weren't. They were nice. Nice, he said. Nice. So he went to America after the war to have a look at America and see why they could be nice. And there he met the gospel. And there he found the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote this little article, I'm sure with tears in his eyes. He said, "I am the one who attacked Pearl Harbor. Now, of course, a new creature in Christ. Oh, my dearest friends, it's Jesus who puts the heart of man right. It's Jesus who makes us into new men and new women and boys and girls. And he is the one referred to here. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, the third of these sections, verses 7, 8, and 9, go like this. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, these are verses 7, 8, and 9, and this is the third section of the psalm, and it is this. It is the authority of Jesus Christ to deal with the enemies of God. The authority of Jesus Christ to deal with all the enemies of God. And once, interestingly enough, in this section, it's Jesus who is speaking. In the last verse before this, verse 6, it's God the Father who is speaking. But in verse 7, it's Jesus now speaking. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I exalted thee, begotten thee, begotten thee." All right, now what's this decree? I will tell a decree. What's this decree? Well, a decree is what we were talking about this morning. It's the eternal purpose of God to save sinners out of this world. This lies at the very heart of all that God is purposing for mankind. It is his purpose to save a people out of this fallen world, to bring men and women and boys and girls from being sinners who hate God to being Christians who love God, for being those who fight against God and are angry with God to be those who bow to God and worship God and love God. And there are some of you right here. And that's what you are, men and women and boys and girls, and some of you are who now love the Lord because he has changed your life. And this is a decree of God to bring this salvation to all the world. And it's going out over all the world, as we mentioned this morning. There it is. It came from Jerusalem to Europe, then America. It's gone eastwards to Russia and China. Japan is getting a bit of it. And Australia, New Zealand, Africa's got plenty of it. South America is increasing. The Spanish-speaking world is taking more interest in the gospel than it's done for a long time. Places like Brazil, places like Mexico, the gospel's coming up. And the Jewish people, beloved Jews, they're showing more interest now in the gospel than they've done for centuries. Very interesting. And there are people being converted in Israel who are coming to faith in Christ, which is amazing. Because 100 years ago, if you spoke about Jesus as the Messiah, they would spit at you, many of them. Spit at you. They hated the thought that Jesus was called the Messiah. They wouldn't accept it. Now, they're listening with more interest and intent and concern. So Jesus here is speaking, and he's telling us a decree that the gospel is going to go throughout all the earth. All nations must be blessed in him. All nations will call him blessed. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Every knee will bow in the end to him. Every tongue in the end will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's a decree referred to here. And it means, of course, that what must happen to you and to me is, if we want to be blessed in this decree, we must repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel, no other way to get free from the guilt of your sin, but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you a question, all of you. Some of you I know quite well. Some of you I don't know at all. But let my question come to you personally. Have you come to faith in Christ? My dear men and women, my dear boys and girls, do you believe in Jesus? Have you repented of your wicked ways? Have you put away your hatred of God? Have you come to say, Lord, I am a great sinner, have mercy upon me? Well, I can assure you, if you say to Christ, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I do not wish to be a hater of God. I want to be a true Christian. Save me, Lord. He will hear your prayer. He loves to save sinners, and we're all sinners. He loves to bring wicked people to himself. Oh, there are so many lovely things here, aren't there? The woman who went into Simon's house and kissed Jesus' feet. I mentioned her yesterday. She's such a lovely, lovely example. She was a sinner in the past, but now she had repented and she was kissing Jesus on his feet. And there was Mary who anointed Jesus with ointment and all the fragrance filled the house. She did that because she loved him. And when you're a Christian, you love Christ. And when you love Christ, you love his people. You love his house. You love his word. You love his day. You love everything about him. That's what a Christian is. Somebody who loves the Lord and loves his people and prays for the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of all God's purposes of grace in his decree. Well, that's my question to you. Are you one of these? Are you one of these? Or are you secretly saying in your heart, I wish this fellow would stop talking, we can get home again. Is that what you want to do? You want to get away from this? Oh, my dearly, dearly beloved friends, consider what will happen to you. Jesus tells us what will happen to us if we don't believe him. I'll tell you, he tells us in verse 9 what will happen to us. Thou shalt break them in pieces. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 9. So if you and I don't believe the gospel, that's what will happen to us. Jesus Christ will dash it in pieces. Let me act this out. Here we are. I have a glass vase, quite a big one. Can you see it? Put it on there. Big glass vase. Can you see the shape of it? Very beautiful glass vase. There it is. Now here, I've got a rod of iron. Can you see it? I'm going to have a go at it. Just get the tem right. Just make sure I'm going at the right speed and smash! And all the glass goes all over the floor. You'd never find all those pieces, though you were to hunt for a month. Smash to smithereens. That's what will happen to every sinner who doesn't believe in Christ in the end. Oh, I don't say he'll do it today or tomorrow, because Christ is patient. But oh, my dear friends, if you go on in your sin, he will smash you in pieces. And nations that hate God are in danger of being smashed to pieces also. And therefore, we come to the fourth and final section of this psalm, which brings to us the gospel. And God, though he's a holy God, he's full of love. And he doesn't want to smash you in pieces. He wants you to repent and come to Jesus. And so the last section here begins at verse 10. Let me read. Be wise now, therefore. Look at that word, therefore. It means this is a sensible way to go forward. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, if his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What's this? Well, this section is God's loving invitation to become one of his dear children. So we have these four sections. First of all, verses 1 to 3, man's attitude to God, one of hatred. Verses 4, 5, and 6, God's attitude to man, laughing at the stupidity of man's anger and displeased with it. And then the third section, which you just looked at, the decree and purpose of God to save all those who put their trust in Christ, but to punish all those who refuse to believe in Christ. And now this final section is the gospel, God's loving invitation to you, to me, to all the world that hears it, to kiss the Son. What a lovely phrase. kiss the Son. When you kiss somebody, it's because you love them. And we are called on to love the Son of God. And he deserves it. He came into this world all those 2,000 years ago, and he suffered so much for us. He was nailed to the tree, nailed to the cross for us, and bore our sins and suffered the just for the unjust. And we're told here that we are to kiss the Son. And Jesus invites us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. So he's inviting, you see, to come. And then he says, serve the Lord with trembling and fear. That means instead of serving ourselves and instead of serving our lusts and our passions, we should serve the Holy God by doing what is right. And that's a very important principle, to do in life what is right, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are joyous, not grievous. You know, I can think of a young man, and he was converted some years ago. And when he went back home, he discovered his father had bought a television. You can't believe this, but in the 1950s, not all homes had televisions. And the father of this particular young man had just bought a television, the first one that came into the house. And when the young man who was just recently converted went home, he saw this television in, and he had a look at it to see what the programs were, and it was so awful. He said, I'm sorry, Father, I'll have to go upstairs and live in my bedroom. I'm not going to watch this. It's no good for my soul. So that's what happened for some years, until eventually the son managed to get the father to believe in Christ. And the father put the television on the street for the junk collectors to take away. I'm not saying television's a sin, but what I'm saying is when you serve the Lord, you put sin out of your life as far as you can. We can't put it completely out, but you do. But get rid of the drunkenness, get rid of the swearing, get rid of the Sabbath breaking, get rid of all the things that displease God. Bring into your home and into your house and into your life and into your mind heavenly things concerning God and Christ. You know, the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for the Christian. I don't say the Ten Commandments are the covenant of life for a Christian. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, but when you are saved, that's the rule to keep, the Ten Commandments. Let me prove it. Jesus said, if you love me, if you love me, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do not think, he says in Matthew 5, I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy but to fulfill it till heaven and earth pass. A jot or a tittle shall not pass from the law till all things are fulfilled. Matthew 5. And that means we should all study the Ten Commandments with a view to keeping these things in our heart and mind and life. Let me take a practical example. Many dear Christians commit a sin without realizing it. Take the third commandment, which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Yet many Christians do, without realizing it. Have you heard of minced oaths? Minced oaths. Do you know what they are? A minced oath is a blasphemy which is turned around so you don't recognize it. Let me give examples. Good heavens. But heavens are where God lives. We should never use that expression. It's a blasphemy against God. Another one is crikey. Crikey is Christ minced so you don't recognize it. Take the word gee. Oh, gee, said the Americans. No, gee is Jesus. We mustn't use his name in that way. And you see, in all sorts of ways, people break the laws of God and sin against God even without realizing it. Goodness, gracious me. No, we mustn't say that. Goodness and gracious, they're the attributes of God. We mustn't talk about God in that way. Gosh is another one. Gosh is God, minced so you don't recognize it. I say these things, dear friends, in love and kindness. We've all made these mistakes, and we all do, but it's, you see, important for us to realize that We should serve the Lord with fear, putting out of our lives everything which is displeasing to God. You won't lose by doing that. The more you please God, the more he will bless your life. So then, as I close, here is what is said at the end. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you kiss the Son, dear friends, by believing in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then you become a true Christian. And this is what God says at the very end. He says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who trust in Jesus, they are blessed in this life. They are blessed when they die. They are blessed in eternity to come. And therefore, as I close this night, oh, my dearly beloved friends, if you never did so before, in your heart and soul, oh, say to God, Lord, I have sinned against heaven. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. And in the light of all that Jesus has done, forgive my sin so that I may know what it is to have this wonderful blessing to kiss the Son and so eternally to be with thee in heaven.
We'll sing hymn 668. Out of the depths I cry to thee.